Have you got that sense that we've been here before? Not in this building, but as I was reading Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, were there echoes in your mind of a previous chapter, a previous incident, when Jesus did not feed 4,000 people, but fed 5,000 people? I don't know about you, but I have had books at home which I've read, and I've come to a page and started to read it, and I thought, I've read this before. And I look back, and yes, there's a misprint. I've got that same page, that same section in the book that was there earlier. But this is not a misprint. This is not something that has been printed by mistake twice over. Yes, there are many similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and that of the 4,000. But there are many differences. And those differences are there because these are not the same incident. These are two different events. And that's why we have in Mark's Gospel and also in Matthew's Gospel a record of these two different events. And this morning we are going to look at this miracle, and we are going to look at the two, I'll call them discussions, though they are different in many ways, two discussions, one that Christ has with the Pharisees and one that Christ has with his disciples. But we've been looking at various miracles in Mark's Gospel. And Mark, all the way through, is seeking to provide evidence. He's providing more and more pieces of that jigsaw. The end, when the right point, we've put the last piece into place, then we will see just who Jesus Christ is. Then we will understand that the Jesus Christ that Mark is describing is as he claims to be. That picture should be appearing. We've had many pieces already fitted together. They are beginning to show us various aspects of the nature of the Lord. And we're nearly there. We're nearly there in Mark's Gospel, nearly at that point where it will be openly stated who Jesus Christ is. But let us first look at the miracle. The locality of it, well, we are not definitely given the locality, but it is very likely that it is in the region of the Decapolis, the region where he healed the deaf man who had the speech defect that is recorded at the end of chapter 7. It is very likely that there, that having performed that great miracle, that Jesus and his disciples go aside. And yet because of that miracle, because the crowds who were astounded by what Jesus Christ did, they want to know more. They want to see him perhaps perform more miracles. They want to hear something from his lips as to how it is that he was able to perform this miracle. Now, Decapolis, if you know anything of the Holy Land, Decapolis, you've got the Sea of Galilee, and it is in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus was down there. It's a mixed area, Jews and Gentiles, with more Gentiles than Jews in that area. And this crowd has come. And Jesus has spoken. And Jesus has spoken at length. It's now 3 days. 3 days, and they're still hanging on his every word. They are so eager to hear something more from him. They want to listen. They want to hear. But all these good things have to come to an end. They have run out of food. There is nothing more for them to eat. They are hungry. But Jesus will not send them away empty. Jesus will not send them away hungry. He has compassion on them. There are those who tend to think of our Lord Jesus as someone who is not compassionate to those who are in need. That he will turn his back on them because they are needy. That in some way, because they are desperate, they cannot get anything from him. And instead they must do things for him. They must, in their own weak efforts, do something to make Jesus look at them, to make Jesus look favorably upon them. It's not like that. Jesus has compassion on those who have nothing. He is compassionate to those who can't do anything. It's in his heart, it's in his nature to be compassionate to these hungry, these needy people. His heart goes out to them. Does his heart not go out to sinners today? Does his heart not go out to those who do not trust him? Does he not invite them also to come? To trust, to be saved, to be with him forever? He does. The heart of compassion that was there in front of that crowd is as visible today as it was then. Christ has so deep a compassionate nature. And he speaks to the 12 and he unburdens his heart to them. Look, you disciples, listen. These people, they're hungry. I can't send them away. It's not right that I would send them away. Some have come very long distances, and if I say go, well, yes, they will go. But they're hungry. And if I send them away hungry, some of them might not make it home. And what response did he want from his disciples? He wanted them to exhibit the same sort of sympathy and compassion that he had. He wanted them to have faith, to have trust, to say in effect, oh Lord, we've got a little bit of bread, and we've got a few fish as well. We are absolutely certain that you can do something with this little bit of food. And you can feed this crowd. You've done it before. And we know you can do it again. Did he get that kind of response? No. Instead, they are almost, I think they are dismayed that Jesus has mentioned it to them. That they're on the defensive. Why talk to us? Well, I can't do anything. We can't do anything. Look, there's thousands of people and we're in a desolate place. The nearest Morrison's is miles away. There's no opportunity to get bread here. We can't do it. There is no hope. We have no means. And therefore we're not going to do anything. We can't do anything. No one can satisfy the hunger of this crowd. Where is their faith? It's not there. Where is their trust? They are skeptical. Nothing can be done. Lord, you have compassion. You care. But it's beyond anyone's ability to do anything for these people here and now. So Christ takes everything in his own hands. Those spiritual wet blankets, his disciples, are asked definitely, openly, what food do you have? Seven, it says loaves, but we tend to think of a nice big loaf of bread. It's more like a little bread roll. We've got four bread rolls. We've got seven bread rolls. to feed these 4,000 people. You can almost see their thoughts going on. What's he want this for? But have they forgotten? Weeks, months ago, he fed 5,000. Can't he do it again? They've forgotten. They have no faith. They are skeptical. What is it? But Christ acts. How much food do you have? Crowd, sit down. Sit down. Get ready. Get ready. Organize yourself. Sit in groups. And he takes that bread and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he gives thanks to God for the food that they are about to eat. And he takes a bread roll and breaks it and gives it to one disciple. Goes, reaches back onto a little basket, reaches back in, takes another bread roll, another disciple, and he keeps on giving out that bread. Time after time, he just breaks the bread and hands it out. And then they mention, oh, we've got the fish as well, the little bit of fish relish to go with the bread. And he gives thanks again and goes through exactly the same. Breaks the fish and hands it to that disciple and to that disciple and to that one. And they go out and they hand it and they come back. And there's more and there's more and there's more. That crowd ate and were satisfied. The impossible in the eyes of the disciples had been done. 7 large baskets of pieces were left over. The disciples were going out. Anyone hungry? You want another bit more? Oh, I'm full up. I'm satisfied. I'm not hungry anymore. There was more left over than they had to begin with. But it was only through Christ. He was the only one that could satisfy the needs of those people. Because Christ has inexhaustible resources. They were full. And there was food left over. He has boundless stores of grace. He has boundless benefits for his people. This miracle once more shows his power. His power to create. His power to provide. His power to sustain. His power and his goodness to those who had no claim upon him. But more than that, it's reminding those disciples that what Jesus Christ has done once for some people, he can do again. Look back in history. Look at the ways in which God has worked in the lives of individuals, or in the lives of churches, or in nations. God has done it in the past, and he can do it again. He can work as much, with as much power, in the same way as he has in the past. He can do it today. We look at our society and we think it may be dark. It may be on the slide. It may be going down into anarchy. It may be going down into lawlessness. It may be going as far as possible away from the truth of the scriptures. There have been nations like that in the past. There have been peoples that have been avidly longing for that which has been wicked. He changed those societies. He can change this one. We must not be like those disciples and despair of the fact that, well, it's been done once. You fed 5,000, but that means you can't do it again. It doesn't mean that. We should be encouraged, we should be perhaps rebuked at the thought that God can't do now what he has done in the past. We might think that there are members of our families who have not turned to Christ, and they never will. God can't reach them because they are so far gone in wickedness, or because they've heard the gospel so many times and they have resisted every time, and God can break open their hearts. God can open their eyes. He's done it to the most wicked of people in the past, and he can do it to the most wicked of people today. He did it to the outwardly religious in the past, and he can do it to them today as well. Be encouraged. Christ can repeat the same miracles in people and in societies. Yes, what compassion Christ has for the needy. Needy sinners, and there's plenty of them today. He has the same compassion, and he expects us to show that same sympathy that he has for those that are needy, for those that need the salvation that only Christ can give, for those who need to find, to know that Jesus Christ alone can satisfy the needs of their souls. Christ sends the crowd away. Off they go, contented, because they've heard Christ and they've been fed by Christ, spiritually and physically. The disciples and Christ get in the boat, and they sail from the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee across the lake to the western part, Dalmanutha. We don't know exactly which village it is. So many villages have sprung up and disappeared and changed names in Israel. But now he's gone to a far more Jewish area. We can see that. The Pharisees. Christ arrives. The boat lands. He gets out of the boat. He walks onto the beach. He may draw a little crowd. People have heard of him. They are attracted. And then come the Pharisees. The first discussion. We've seen the miracle. We're now going to look at what I've called a discussion. But really, it's an argument. It's a very strong argument. They are bombarding Christ with questions. They come to talk to him. They're seeking from him a sign. They began to argue, and they kept on arguing. They kept on talking. They kept on asking, why, when, how, who, what? Show us a sign. We want a sign. We want you. Jesus, think. We want you. We want you to tell us, to show to us definitely, absolutely. So what? So we can believe in you? No. Every sight of Christ didn't stir up a desire to know more, but it stirred up hatred. It stirred up envy. It stirs up resentment in their hearts against him. The center of their argument, we want a sign. Show us a sign, a proof. We want that evidence. Show us and we will believe. Well, they might say it, but I don't think they meant it. That sign that they wanted was not to be an ordinary one. They'd had signs. They'd heard about miracles. They'd seen people who had been fed. They'd seen people who had been healed. They'd seen people who had been raised up off sick beds. They'd seen lepers changed into healthy people. What evidence do you want? Oh, those are ordinary miracles. We want a sign from heaven. We want you to speak, and straight away we want something to happen. Moses. We want a sign like those that Moses gave. He struck the rock, he spoke, they crossed the Red Sea. We want signs like those. Or perhaps like Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he prayed and down came the fire from heaven and consumed everything. Show us a sign like that. We want something that's incontrovertible, something that can't be disputed. Do us something like that to show that you are the Messiah and not an imposter. By doing that, well, we will accept your claims. I don't think they would. They had a track record. They may have been suggesting that they wanted a sign in order to believe, but the scriptures say they were doing this in order to test him, to tempt him, to trick him. They did not really want a sign. They knew he was an imposter. In their hearts, despite what they had heard, despite what they had seen, despite what they knew from the Old Testament, in their hearts they knew Christ was an imposter. You could give them any evidence. It didn't matter what evidence you gave them. What sign Christ did, what miracle he performed, what teaching he uttered, they would never, ever accept it. They were testing him in the expectation that he would fail, that he would call or try to call down fire from heaven and there would be nothing. So they could taunt him and say, "You said, and it didn't happen. You can't be who you claim to be." And even if it had happened, they would have fallen back on their previous excuse. He did it through the power of the devil and not of God. I think there are millions of people. You can talk to them about Jesus Christ. You can show them all the evidence that there is about Jesus Christ. You can patiently explain to them day after day about the things that Jesus has done and said and taught and all the things that we read in the Bible. And you will meet with an obstinate refusal to accept any of it. Because it can't be true to them. They have unbelief. They will not. It is not that they cannot and they will not believe. They will not accept the evidence because they do not want to. They do not want their lives upset and changed. Whatever Christ did would never have been enough to satisfy these Pharisees. In the parable he told about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in hell in torment and said, "You know, how can you send someone to teach my brothers?" And Christ says, "Even if someone rose from the dead, they would not believe. They would not believe." Isn't it odd that these Pharisees could never be satisfied? Never be satisfied with what Christ said or what he did. But that crowd that he had taught, that he had fed, were intensely satisfied with Christ. Does Christ satisfy you? Does Christ satisfy your heart's needs? Are you thrilled by knowing him, trusting him, loving him? Do you experience his love in return? And does that satisfy you to know that Jesus Christ loves me? To know that Jesus Christ is the one who died for me? What difference does that make to you? What difference? They don't get a sign from Jesus. They get a sigh. He sighs deeply because of the hardness of their hearts, at their implacable hatred, the bitterness that is there in them, their rejection of him. He sighs. Why are you not listening? Why do you reject what I've said? Why do you reject what I've done? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says that Jesus Christ performed so many miracles that attested who he was. And these Pharisees would not accept anything. Do you accept it? Do you accept the miracles that Jesus Christ did? Will you say, yes, it was a real miracle. Yes, it did happen. Yes. And if it happened, what little piece of the jigsaw is that adding to the picture? The picture of Christ. What is it telling me about him? Is it telling me that he's a mere man? Is it telling me he's an imposter? Is it telling me he's someone who wasn't anything but a man? Or is this telling me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if that is the case, what does that imply for me? What does that say I must do? How I must respond to Jesus Christ? The crowd responded with thankfulness. They were satisfied. The Pharisees responded with hatred and could never be satisfied. And Christ leaves them. There'll be no sign for you. I will not be one at your beck and call. I will not do what you want, because I know that whatever I do, you will reject it. And so he rejects them. He gets back in the boat and sails away again. This time he sails from the west side to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida. And en route, he has another discussion, but this time with only the 12 disciples. Crossing the lake, there is time to talk. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. What was that leaven? What was he talking about? We know the disciples thought, leaven, bread, where's our food? We've failed him again. He's going to be upset. He's going to be angry. He's going to tell us off because we've done something wrong and we've not got enough food for the journey. And when we land, there'll be no opportunity. Oh, what have we done this time? They're talking. Wasn't it your job, John, to go and get the bread? Shouldn't you have rushed in, Thomas, and got some bread from the bakers while we were there? And they're talking and they're arguing and they're blaming one another, feeling guilty, all because Jesus mentioned something to do with bread. They've got the wrong end of the stick. They're feeling their guilt. They start to blame others. They failed. Christ is rubbing in our failure. And isn't that so like us? Isn't that just like you and me? We have such good intentions. We spent time with our Lord in prayer and reading his Bible in the morning, and we go out and we feel buoyed by all that we've read and encouraged by the promises of scriptures, and then we go and do it again. What we've said we'll never do again. And we feel, how can I do it? How can I let down my Saviour so easily, so quickly? But Christ has compassion. Christ doesn't tell these disciples off. He doesn't rebuke them and tell them that they are useless, that he wants rid of them, he'd wish he'd never picked them. They can't do anything for him. there must be some better people that he could call. He doesn't say that. He tries to turn, and successfully does turn, their mind away from their concentration on the physical bread to spiritual realities. And so he asks them some questions. Why are you talking about bread, loaves? Why are you discussing this fact? What's the problem? Do you not understand? Do you still not understand? What's the state of your hearts? Are your hearts hardened? We've just been with Pharisees. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were the hardest hearts you could imagine, because they would not listen. They refused to listen. They refused to see. Their eyes were shut tight. Their ears were shut tight. Their hearts were hard. Have you got hard hearts, my disciples? Have your hearts been hardened by mixing with those Pharisees, by hearing what they've said about me and said to me, or their accusations, or their claims and counterclaims? Are your hearts like theirs? Let's think for a moment. We've got one bread roll on the boat for all of us. But when I fed 5,000 people, how many bread rolls did we have? We had five. And when I fed 4,000 people, how many bread rolls did we have? We had seven. Think it through, my disciples. If we have five loaves and feed 5,000 people, what can I do with one loaf? Can I feed a dozen? Surely I can feed a dozen with one bread roll. If I can feed 5,000 with five, and if I can feed 4,000 with seven, where is the problem? You may think we are without bread, but can I not provide? Can I not give that which we need? Christ patiently goes through, pointing out to them that their lack of faith is the real problem. Not the fact that they weren't prepared to go and get bread when they were last on shore. That's not the problem. He can deal with that problem in a moment, as he wishes. What is the problem is their lack of faith, their lack of trust, their lack of willingness to commit themselves to what Jesus Christ has promised he can do. Yes, they disappointed Christ. They caused Christ much disappointment, just like us. Their dullness, their slowness to believe, even the hardness of their heart. And we are no different. We are no different. We can be slow. We can be dull-witted in spiritual matters. We can be those who do not trust when we have every evidence to show we should trust, and that our faith will not be let down. Jesus said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you, having seen all my miracles, do you, having heard all my teaching, do you, having seen the things that you did when I sent you out, do you not yet understand? How is it that those disciples who were so privileged, so blessed with all these marvelous things, could not yet understand. And we might think, this is amazing. If we had been there, we would have known who Christ was immediately, straight away, no problems, no doubts. I don't believe it. The state of our hearts is such that we too, I think, would be no different from those 12. Our hearts would still have so much of the earth in it and not enough spirituality. I think we are affected to a smaller or a greater extent by the leaven of the Pharisees, of that unwillingness to believe, of being sceptical, of being hard in our hearts, of being worldly in our outlook, of thinking we must earn things with God instead of relying solely on His grace. There are so many things in our hearts that were there in the hearts of the 12. We too are infected by the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But Jesus didn't tell them off. He patiently taught them the things they needed to know. He kindly led them through, explaining from the questions and the answers that aren't recorded, or the answers that would have been in their heads, to show that, yes, you can trust me. Yes, you can rely on me. And the question that he asks there at the end, he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" I think is a question that each one of us could be asked. Why is it that we live the way we do? Do we not yet fully understand? We've the whole of the scriptures. We know so much more than those disciples, and still we are like them. Do we not yet understand? But let's remember that in the miracle, in his dealings with the Pharisees, in his discussion with his disciples, our Lord at all times is showing his compassion to those who will hear. He is showing compassion to those who are in need. He showed compassion to the Pharisees. He talked with them. They did not want anything from Christ. They did not want his compassion. They did not want his benefits. They did not want him to give them anything except the sign that they would refuse to accept. And I wonder how much like the Pharisees we are. Obviously, there are those who do not believe. And I wonder what objection they have. If you're not a Christian, what objection do you have for seeing Christ as he is, for believing that he is the Son of God? Look through Mark's Gospel. Look at the miracles he performed. Can you tell me which man could do them? Why will you not accept? Why will you not yet understand? Why do you reject it all? Why do you reject him? But let's remember, Christ is able to do miracles for us. Not necessarily miracles of feeding like this one. Not necessarily miracles of healings such as we have recorded in Mark's Gospel. But his heart goes out to his people every single day. He has compassion on the needy. He cares. He cares for each one of us with a deeper love than we know. We don't know all that Christ does for us. We don't know all the ways that he is protecting us. We don't know all those temptations from which he is preserving us. We don't know what will happen to us next week, but we may have fears about certain circumstances that we must face. And it may be that in God's grace, those frowning providences turn out to be wonderful providences. And we will say, well, where was the difficulty? But it's only become easy because of Christ's care for us in sorting it out before we got there. So that when we arrived, everything was just right for us to have no problem. We don't know. We don't know the depth of his love fully. We know he died. We know he died for sinners. For those who do not know him, or did not know him. For those who were his enemies. For those who rejected him. And he changed them. He can change us. He can save us. So that we do not end up like those Pharisees. Hard-hearted, resistant, rejecting Christ and all he's done. We've got the evidence. We've got the pieces in the jigsaw. It should be sufficiently clear now to each and every one of us that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And if he's saved some, then he can save each one of us. And his compassionate nature is such that if we go to him, and if we call upon him, then he will save. He will save.